Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again on this summer Sunday. Thanks for the invitation to come and to share with you in worship and to preach and to share lunch and congregational conversation to follow. It's a great joy always for me to be here and to see what God continues to do in this community and in this region through your ministry, through your faithfulness, through your prayers. I see the ship on the communion table here. You're an on-the-move congregation, and grateful to share in that today. So this morning, as we look into the book of Acts for a few moments, I'm struck at the convergence of this text and your story as a congregation. Because I know the broad conversation that has been a part of your fellowship over these months and for the conversation that will follow this service. And as we talked about the possibility of me coming and of sharing this, this text came to mind immediately as one that has a lot to say as we reflect on what it is to be a people following the footsteps of our Master in this time. And so, Ripples of the Resurrection is a title I've given to this message. You know, if you take a rock and you throw it into a still pond, what happens? You toss it out and it drops in, and then there's a whole series of ripples that go all the way from the center of the pond all the way to the shore in every direction. The consequence of one action produces constant ripples all the way across the pond. The resurrection of Jesus is like that in the world. We are continuing to experience the ripples of the resurrection. We will be experiencing the ripples of the resurrection for eternity. That's God's determination in raising His Son Jesus from the dead. The ripples of that penetrate to every person and every congregation and every community around the world. Jesus, when He was raised from the dead and appointed His church to go out into the world, said that that would be our experience. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. The resurrection of Jesus makes a difference in the world everywhere and for all time. Yes, even 21 centuries later and thousands of miles away, I'm convinced that the resurrection of Jesus is making a difference in Orange, Massachusetts, in our time. So think with me about this text in Acts chapter 4 for a few moments this morning. If you take the larger context of what's happening here, if we back up all the way to Acts 3, we hear a story. In fact, Luke uses a way of telling story here that he gets from the Old Testament, where he tells a narrative, he gives us a story of action, then he inserts a significant speech that informs the whole community about how God is present in the story. And then he gives a little synopsis or an epilogue at the end that shows how the Christian community was impacted by both the story and the sermon or the prayer and what the nature of their life was here. So we've got a story, a prayer, and an epilogue. And it happens in Acts chapter 2. In the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, we hear that described. Then we have Peter's sermon and call to decision. And 3,000 people said yes to Christ on one day. And then a brief epilogue that talks about the nature of their life and community. And let me read that just by background here. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, here's the little epilogue that says how this set the life up for the community. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. And they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now that sounds very similar to the text that was just read. And again, Luke's intention is to set up a rhythm of ripples from the resurrection. But on one day, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell, and this is what happened. Here's how the church communicated in preaching and in prayer. And this is what established then the pattern for the life of the early church. And then in chapter 3, he tells another story about Peter and John on their way to pray at the hour of prayer, or 3 in the afternoon, and a stumble upon of a gentleman begging at the gate because he's lame from birth. And the action of the risen Jesus through Peter and John to heal this man and to restore him. An amazing miracle that no one could deny and everyone observed, and it created a great stir. And in the midst of that, Peter and John communicate again and explain what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead and the connection from the resurrection of Jesus to the healing of the man. And people are looking in that and trying to understand it. And it created a great disturbance. And then Peter explains it, and the Sanhedrin try to tell him, don't do that again. And they go back to the community and they pray fervently. And that produces another great Pentecost experience, this shaking of the whole room where everyone was gathered and they were all filled again with great boldness. And then another epilogue with the text that was just read from Acts chapter 4. These are all ripples of the resurrection. When I think about the ministry of this congregation that I've been able to observe and to participate in over the last 12 years, I sit back in pastoral joy at this recognition that the resurrection of Jesus has made a big difference in this congregation and this community. It is the great disturbance, I'll call it, because God raised Jesus from the dead, and in raising Jesus from the dead, He raised you and me as well. We understand as people of Christian faith that the resurrection of Jesus is not just about Him, but it's about everyone else. God is determined to end death and to give us the opportunity to enter into a life without end through faith in Jesus as Messiah. So the great disturbance is the rock that goes into the pond and ripples out. God raised Jesus. Peter and John and the rest of the apostles and the early church could not get away from that. They had seen it, they had heard it, and they had experienced it. It changed their very life. And it was that resurrection that led to the great miracle of the lame man being given strength again to walk and to leap and to praise God. Peter says in Acts 4, verse 9, you know, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked, well, how was he healed? Then let me tell you this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Well, that is how this man stands before you healed. It's the name of Jesus. God raised him from the dead and restored him to us so that he could strengthen us and lead us in ministry. And the resurrection and the miracle are tied together by the reality that Jesus Christ is with us, alive and kicking. He's Lord of the church. A great disturbance, a great miracle, and it leads, of course, in this text, to great prayer. Churches that believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and is still with us to guide us in ministry are reminded that prayer is the most powerful thing that we can do in preparation for obedience. Peter and John and the community gathered together in the face of this miracle and the controversy it created in the temple community among the priests and the temple guard and the Sadducees, who understood that if that was right, everything they're doing was outdated and wrong, and they should be out of a job and out of a mission. But if God raised Jesus from the dead, and if Jesus is here still raising people up from their lameness and restoring them to life, then everything we held to needs to be updated by the reality of Jesus. And they said, well, that's too messy, so just don't preach in that name anymore. Just shut that down and let's get back to temple life as usual, which, by the way, sustained the livelihood of the priests and the temple guard and the theology of the Sadducees. Peter and John said, look, whether we should listen to you or listen to God, you'll have to figure out for yourselves, but we can't stop
preaching and teaching about the significance of God raising Jesus from the dead. We have to do that. So the early church withdrew to a room to pray. Great prayer. When churches determine to pray Scripture and their circumstances, it's a great prayer. Peter and the church gathered together, and Luke says, when they heard this, the word of opposition, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And Peter and John and the community prayed, Sovereign Lord. Great prayer begins by invoking God wisely. Peter and John and the church, as they begin to pray in the midst of their circumstance, first of all, recognize in their naming of God that He is the Sovereign Lord. Sovereign means you retain the right to the last word. If you are a sovereign, that doesn't mean that everything that happens around you is what you wanted, but you, by your authority, influence, and office, retain the privilege and the responsibility at the end of the kerfuffle to put everything into its place. If you're sovereign, you get the last word. God, in raising Jesus from the dead, did something marvelously sovereign. When men and women in rebellion and resistance against God among the Jewish people colluded with the Roman authorities to arrest Jesus, to try Jesus, to execute Jesus, Rome thought they had the final word on that rabble-rouser. But God looked back and said, I have the final word. And God raised Jesus from the dead and restored him to the church for the sake of the mission of God in the world. Peter and John and the church gathered here in the midst of this controversy get together, and at the beginning of their prayer, they acknowledge we have one sovereign Lord who gets the final word. Does the community of Orange that you are a part of and serve understand in the way in which you live and the way in which you pray that our Lord is sovereign? That He retains the right, the authority, and the privilege to say the final word. The word that puts everything to right. The word that raises people from the dead. The word that restores justice and compassion in the community. The word that reminds all of us there's one God who loves us and has sent His Son Jesus to be among us. Sovereign Lord, they said, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They began by praying Scripture. They gathered together their knowledge and their faith as a community, and they put God at the center, and they said, We know You're sovereign, Lord. We know You created everything and everyone, that it all belongs to You, heaven and earth and sea. Everything comes from You. They prayed Scripture and they worshiped God. And then they turned in the midst of that worship in their prayer and they looked at their circumstances. You see, prayer gets God in the center, but having put God in the center, we now bring our circumstances to bear in context. If we only pray our circumstances, we pray narrowly. If we only pray God's presence, we pray abstractly. But when we pray Scripture and God's sovereignty and we bring our circumstances together before God, We're praying eternity into history. And Peter and John and the early church gathered together, pray, Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. And would You stretch out Your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. Oh, that's great praying. Prayer that takes God seriously as sovereign and takes the threats of the unbelievers seriously and brings them before God and asks God to bring them into an equation that makes sense to the community and a difference in the community. And they pray for three things. Father, if You consider their threats, enable us to speak with boldness. We're not asking to be removed from this conundrum and this difficulty. We see trouble ahead if we continue to preach and to teach in the temple courts in the context here. We ask you to strengthen our resolve to speak your word with great boldness. But Lord, don't just make it about us. While we're preaching and teaching, would you stretch your hand out directly as you've already done and perform signs and wonders. Back up our word where it's necessary with a witness from on high that brings conviction to people that this is God's word and God's will. And do it all through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They prayed the scriptures prophetically. They prayed their circumstances missionally. And they prayed through their own next steps strategically. They understood they had been appointed and called, and they needed God to strengthen him, and he would. And Luke says that when they had completed praying, a great shaking occurred. A great shaking occurred. The whole building where they were praying vibrated, resonated with a manifestation of the Spirit's presence. Everyone was convicted and moved by the experience of an encounter with God that was frightening, that was shaking. They knew God showed up. God said amen to the prayers of the church in an audible, visible, tangible, physical way. It doesn't happen all the time. But sometimes our prayers aren't great all the time. But those believers came and they prayed earnestly to a sovereign God, and God showed up and shouted amen. And that amen shook the whole place. And in shaking the whole place, everyone experienced a fresh Pentecost. The experience of Pentecost is both historically true, but always present in the life of the church. Do you know that Pentecost can always happen? We can always be filled again and again and again. And we need to. Because even if we've been experiencing the fullness of the Spirit in one season of our life, we leak. We drain. What we experienced last week needs to be renewed this week. What we experienced last year needs to be renewed this year. What we experienced 30 years ago needs to be experienced anew. Daily we need to be filled with the presence of the Spirit, yielded to the sovereignty of Christ. And Luke says a great shaking occurred in that place. God showed up and shouted amen. And they were all filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they spoke the Word of God boldly. You know, it's not easy to speak the Word of God, particularly in the face of opposition and uncertainty. As a preacher, as a pastor, as a teacher, I could tell you it's not easy to speak the Word of God boldly. Oh, you can come into a church building and be given a pulpit and you have a friendly congregation that doesn't throw tomatoes at you. It's not too hard to preach boldly there. But when you go out into the streets and the marketplace and to the landscape of the world and you're to stand there on the street corners of the world and deliver the message, it's not easy to be bold. You get opposition, indifference, mocking, and worse, and it's trembling. We need the Spirit of God to fill us so that with compassion and boldness, we can speak the Word of God to people. Boldness comes when the Spirit of God fills us so that we can pray and we can testify and we can acknowledge that God raised Jesus from the dead and it makes a difference for us and for our community. The Holy Spirit is very willing to fill congregations afresh. Doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. Doesn't matter how new you are in Christ or mature you are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is always eager to fill God's people anew. A daily prayer for God's people should always include, "Oh Lord, fill me today with your Holy Spirit. Just for today, Lord." Even as we pray for daily bread, we pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit just for today. You don't have to fill me today for tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'll get to tomorrow. But just for today, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill my tank to full so that the energy of my life flows out of your presence and your nearness. Oh, Lord, shake us up again and pour us out on the world. You know, if you get a bottle of good salad dressing that's oil and vinegar and herbs and spices, you know what you have to do before you pour it out. You have to shake it up. Because that oil and vinegar belongs together, but it's got a different viscosity to it. And so you know what happens. The vinegar goes where? Come on, this is true. Vinegar goes where? To the bottom, and the oil goes where? To the top. And the spices, depending on their strength, they're up and down. You know, if you just pour that out, you're going to get all that oil on your salad. That's too much oil. You want some of that vinegar at the bottom to add flavor, and you want them together. So before you pour it out, you shake it up. The same is true of us. Before the Lord pours us out on the world, He would shake us up so that we are full of the Holy Spirit and yet fully ourselves. When we are full of the Spirit, we don't become someone else. We don't talk in strange King Jamesian language and become stilted in our speech. We become fully who we are. And yet, fully who we are, we become also full of the kindness and the holiness of the Spirit. Luke says there was a great shaking that was the end of that prayer meeting. We should pray until we shake sometimes. But practically now, Luke goes into this epilogue and says, so because of this amazing experience and the earnestness of the church to pray in the midst of their circumstances and to seek God, and because again there was this pouring of the Spirit, this filling of the community, here's the everyday life of the community going on from there. And for Luke, it's important that we're not just hearing great miracle stories and great preaching, but that the outpouring of God's Word and God's Spirit sustains the life of a community. The normal life of the community is established now in verses 32 and 37. And I want to offer you these words to describe it and let you think for a moment about how this sets up the foundation for life here. A great unity comes out of the overflow of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Churches that are sustained in a great unity of life together do so because they share a collective vision and values for the life of their community. Luke says, you know, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Wow. That's a miracle for most pastors. You can raise the dead and clear out the hospitals, and that's amazing. But to see all the believers in a congregation sustained in one heart and mind is a miracle of its own order. Because when we have 50 people in the room, we have 100 opinions, right? My heart goes in one direction, my mind goes in another direction. I got two opinions within me, and so do you. But when the Spirit comes, He brings us into this great unity. He gives us the heart and the mind of Christ together. A church that has united in vision and values is a powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. All the believers were brought together in oneness of heart and mind. It wasn't manufactured by the people. It wasn't manipulated by the pastor. It was cultivated by the risen Christ and the fullness of the Spirit. One in heart and mind. It didn't mean they couldn't share their own opinions, but they brought them together in a marvelous unity under the presence of Christ and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And Luke says, because this is true, another miracle happened, that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. A deep unity laid the foundation for wide generosity. Unity among the leaders, foundational for unity among the people. Unity as a gift given. but also unity as a discipline cultivated together. When God gives us unity, we curate it together. And Luke says that one of the critical evidences of that unity was that people were no longer possessive about their possessions. Wow! You know, that's pretty easy to become possessive about our possessions. I guard my wallet. In fact, I locked it in the car before I came into church today. That was a bad thing for me to do. I'm possessive about my possessions in my own humanity. I count my own resources, and I'm careful about that. But Luke says when we are full of the Spirit and united together, there's no possessiveness. We still own what we own, but our clinging to it is released. And we become free to share. Isn't that exactly how God deals with us in Christ? When Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, includes this hymn in Philippians chapter 2 that the community sang and appeals to the community, said, you know, your attitude ought to be the attitude that we have in Christ. If there's any reality to this gospel life among you, this ought to be your mind together. And then this hymn is inserted that talks about God's own resolve to not be possessive about what he possesses. He freely gave his son. And in giving us his son, gave us everything. God is not possessive about God's possessions, though he holds everything. Right? Sovereign Lord, you created everything, and earth and sky and sea. It's all God's. But God, who possesses all things, has never been possessive about what he has. He freely gives. He generously shares. And so God's very nature begins to form in the church by the gift of unity. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when we know what's been entrusted to us and no guilt and no shame and no manipulation, but this great unity begins to open people up to joyfully share what they have one with another according to need. It's a great unity that's poured out. And it's repeated in Acts 2 and again in Acts 4. Luke wants us to understand this is an evidence of the Spirit's fullness in the community, that their look on economy and on possessions matures. And they realize the privilege of stewardship includes cultivating what we have, and where there's a need, learning to share it joyfully. And in the middle of this, in verse 33, Luke goes on and says something that we might wonder, does it not belong here? Because it's in the middle of this story of the economic situation. But beyond this great unity, or in the midst of it, Luke says, and by the way, they continued to testify powerfully to the resurrection of Jesus. There's this great power that continues to flow into the community and out of it, along with this great unity. For he says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A great unity lays the foundation for those gifted to continue to make clear the claims of Christ. When the apostles are not distracted by controversy and conflict and possessiveness and infighting, they're able to do what they've been called to do, and that is to bear witness to the community that God raised Jesus from the dead. Unity is connected to mission. When I get called to sit with a congregation in great conflict and difficulty, I know that one of the costs of that conflict is they're inwardly focused, they're not outwardly focused. And if they're not outwardly focused, well, then that's trouble brewing. Congregations that are sustained in unity of love and of service are able to be released to be outwardly focused and proclaiming the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. So unity and community serve a broader purpose, and that is to clear the way for mission to the world. Do we love and serve one another? Or are we self-serving and self-promoting? Luke says, in the context of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, people were free to love and serve one another, and that released the apostolic leaders to go out and to preach and to teach and to call more people to Christ. And Luke says that the impact of that is another 2,000 people follow Jesus. Now the church is up to 5,000 in size in just a few days. This is movemental. The Spirit of God is calling people to Jesus. A great shaking creates a great unity. A great unity releases great power to preach. And Luke comes back to the theme of economy here. And he says a great grace is released. Literally, that's the word. It's great power to preach, and a great grace is released. And this is the generosity of meeting the needs of people in the community. The TNIV tries to capture this in a little different translation, where it says, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." But literally, it's the word mega grace and mega power. Mega power to preach, and mega grace to meet the needs of people. For from time to time, people with resources who owned a plot of land or owned a home would sell it. And they would bring the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it would be distributed to any who had need. And the result is there were no needy people among them. It wasn't controlled by the apostles. It was generated among the community. Such a marvelous witness to the presence of Christ that we meet the needs of people around us. We don't just send them to the pastor or send them to the deacons or send them to the chair of the church, but we who are aware of needs seek to meet needs individually and collectively as the Spirit prompts us. And Luke says that's such a manifestation of great grace in a community. And by putting it in this epilogue, I think Luke is saying this is not exceptional. It's not that it happened every day. If people sold property every day, by the end of the week, none of us would have any property. But Luke is saying this set up a rhythm, a practice, and a priority in the community that as the Spirit led people from time to time, the Spirit would impress upon individual people that this was the right thing to do. Whether that was to take $20 out of a wallet and meet a need privately, or to sell something one had and to meet a larger need, or even to sell a piece of property that one might have and to bring the proceeds from that sale and lay it at the apostles' feet. In other words, grant it to the church to then discern together how to distribute those resources to meet people's needs. And Luke includes one example that sets the table for us today. For great grace and great power and great unity are not abstractions, but they show up in particular situations that can be named. And Luke says there's a man named Joseph. He was a Levite, that is, he was in the priestly service, but he came from Cyprus, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. They gave him a new name, which means son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas, Joseph, this Levite, converted to Christ, following in the community, has a habit of being an encourager. That's how he's wired. He goes from person to person and family to family, and he seeks to encourage people. So much so that the apostles say, "You know, Joseph is a wonderful name, but we know who you really are. You're Barnabas. You're an encourager." Barnabas will play a significant role throughout the book of Acts. He'll become a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. It's always wonderful when God raises up a person among us whose gift is encouragement. Not the Eeyore of the congregation, but the Barnabas of the congregation who can come alongside and be spiritual and tangible in encouragement. And Joseph owned a field. He brought the money and he put it at the apostles' feet. Luke says these are the ripples of the resurrection. These are the signs of a great community. Following in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, influenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I've thought and prayed for you as a congregation in these days, as you've been contemplating what God is doing in this broader community and what God is doing in your own context as a congregation, I pray you'd let this text give you inspiration and encouragement. The resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference. You and I have been raised up in Christ by God's power. We too are those who've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and can be filled again and again and again. God never tires to fill us with His Holy Spirit. You know, yesterday I knew I had to come up here and that yellow light on my dashboard said, "Howard, your tank is just about on empty." And I touched the button that said how far close I was to empty, and I had 15 miles to go until I was empty. So I was really close to empty, and I knew I couldn't make it to Orange on only 15 miles to go. So what did I do? I filled the tank. I filled the tank. That's what I do. Well, the Spirit of God wants to fill you daily. He'll give you strength to be of encouragement and support, to enable you to bear witness in this community to the love of God and the resurrection of our Master, and to release in you and through you great grace. Great grace that's loving and generous and faithful and determined. It's mega grace. Grace sufficient to meet all of our needs. So my pastoral prayer for you as a community is that in this day and these days, you will imagine afresh together, as you pray and deliberate, just what it is that God is calling you to be and to do in this community. For the mission continues. And the Spirit of God is yet calling people to Christ and into His kingdom through you, through your witness, through your prayers, and through your generosity. May the same Spirit be in our hearts and in our conversations today, that we might know God's will for us and do it with great unity and great joy. Amen. Amen.